A good many years ago, when I still lived in Alabama, I was young and naive. Now I'm old and naive. But back in those days, I remember very well being handed a little piece of literature, a brochure, article of some sort. And I read it. It's something I'd never heard of before. I was fascinated by it. I thought it was wonderful news. It was from a historical foundation of some sort, and I put the word historical in quotation marks. It seemed authentic. It seemed like a legitimate piece of history, and these seemed to be experts who knew what they were talking about. Some of them were Jewish, some of them were not. And they were telling me in this piece of what seemed to be well-documented information that the Holocaust didn't really happen. Oh, it happened, but it wasn't nearly as bad as the reports that would come out later said it was. It was some few thousand Jews died, but 6 million, no. And this was the kind of thing. And when I read that, naturally, I didn't react with anger. I thought, that's good. Why would I think that was good? Because I would really like to know, I'd like to be able to believe that many people did not perish under those circumstances that we'd all heard about for so many years and read about in the history books. I would like to know that level of human evil did not exist in the world. So it seemed like it was a good thing to me. Then I read about how this group was persecuted. They claimed to be persecuted by others because these other people had a political agenda for keeping the Holocaust myth, as they called it, alive. Well, of course, later on, didn't take a lot longer and a lot of research to find out what kind of literature that was, where it came from, and what was really behind it. And of course, it doesn't take a lot of research to figure out that the Holocaust really did happen, that 6 million did perish, that the Nazi concentration camps were every bit as bad as the reports indicate. I mean, there's overwhelming proof, abundance of proof of that. But that was my first exposure to that idea, and so naturally I didn't catch it. I didn't see it for what it really was. Now I do, fortunately. And of course, it also didn't take very long to find out, as you study these sorts of things, that was not the only time in history that the Jews as a people have been persecuted, or that there's been an attempt to exterminate them, or that they have been restricted and confined or expelled from countries. You know, this has happened. This is something that has happened again and again and again in this world. And you begin to wonder after a while, well, what is it about these people? Now, other peoples have been persecuted. To this day, there's all kinds of brutality and persecution going on in the world. We know that in the last century, in what is now, you know, what used to be behind the Iron Curtain, all kinds of persecutions against Christians were being carried out. Millions of them perished over a long period of time. But it seems that if you look at the history of the Jews, that these people have been singled out for some reason more than any others. I mean, how is it that you can find them existing in a community, in a country, and that country says, you've got to go? And then you find them in existence in a community again in another country in great numbers, and that country says, get out. All these things keep happening. Well, you know, you can do a little research of your own and find out, of course, the word anti-Semitism is not necessarily a very good word because it would indicate that prejudice. It would indicate prejudice against all Semitic peoples, and the Jews are not the only Semitic peoples. But actually, that term was coined in the 19th century by a German, and it sounds a little better than the word that was in common use. That word was Judenhass, which means Jew hatred. Sounds a little more scientific to say anti-Semitism than it does to say Judenhass or Jew hatred, because really that's what it was. It was Jew hatred. And it's not new. There are lots of historical sources that can give you an extensive history of this phenomenon that has existed around the world. I don't normally recommend Wikipedia, but even Wikipedia has a pretty good article on anti-Semitism if you want to look that up, and it provides a good brief overview of some of the notable instances of persecution of the Jews in history. These include the pogroms which preceded the First Crusade in 1096, the expulsion from England in 1290, the massacres of Spanish Jews in 1391, the persecutions of the Spanish Inquisition. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. The expulsion from Spain in 1492, the Cossack massacres in Ukraine, the various pogroms in Russia, the Dreyfus Affair, the Holocaust, of course, the official Soviet anti-Jewish policies, some people may not be aware of, and the Jewish exodus that we're all familiar with from the Arab countries and the Muslim countries. And we understand, we know now that today, to this very day, there are people in this world who actually believe then the information, the misinformation that's in a document called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. We understand that that's a false document. Those things are not true. We understand that. But there are people in this world today who actually do believe that there are Jewish rabbis who capture a Christian youth, a Christian child, and kill and sacrifice him and take his blood and put it in their Passover bread. There are people who actually believe that that sort of stuff has gone on and is going on. And all kinds of other things about the Jews. Of course, we all have heard the stories about the international bankers. The conspiracy theory is always bound up with Jews. We know, of course, you've heard the stories about who controls Hollywood and who is infecting the minds of our youth with all kinds of bad stuff coming out of Hollywood and who's behind the pornography industry. It's the Jews. All you have to do is go to the movies or rent a movie and look and wait till the end and look at all the credits, all the actors. So many of the actors and so many of the producers and so on, they're all these Jewish names, these Goldbergs and Bloombergs and Berg this and Stein that, all these Jewish names come up. And sure enough, many of them are involved in that industry and many of them are involved in the banking industry. But if you actually do the numbers, you see that there are many others who are not Jewish, far more involved in those same industries than Jewish. So all of that, the conspiracy stuff, all of that is I think most of us understand that that's pure nonsense. Now, I mentioned the Spanish Inquisition. I'd like to tell you a little bit about that, because here we see a clash between Christians, or I put that word in quotation marks as well, Christians and Jews. Of course, it wasn't the first clash. It wasn't the first expression of Judenhass, part of Christians. During the 1400s, and this was the time of during the time of Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain, also during the days of Christopher Columbus, the Catholic Church carried out an extensive investigation. Some would call it a witch hunt, but it was called the Inquisition. And the purpose was to uncover heretics within the Catholic Church. It was not aimed at the Jews as a people. It was aimed at their own. We got to, uncover the heretics. We've got to send our inquisitors out there, and they're going to do their investigation, and they're going to find out who's teaching and practicing false doctrines and false practices. So that was the idea, was to root out the heretics from the Catholic Church so that they can remain doctrinally pure and pure in practice. Now, as I said, it was not aimed at the Jews. However, there were many, many Jewish Catholics. And how in the world could that have been? Well, it's not. They didn't necessarily decide they would one day say, "I think I'll go be baptized." No, it was forced conversions. In many cases, in preceding years, Jewish children were taken away from their parents for one reason or another, one excuse or another. And of course, when the Catholics had them, they would baptize them. They baptize infants. Well, what do you do with a baptized infant? Well, you have a responsibility now. You've got to bring him up Catholic. So by the time of the Inquisition, you had a lot of forced conversions having taken place before, and a lot of Jewish Catholics. Again, they were not conversions based on repentance and faith and anything like that. They were forced conversions. Now, these did become a target in the Inquisition. And here's what they would do. The investigators, the inquisitors, would go about and look for evidence that these people, these Jewish Catholics, were somehow still involved or in some way still involved with Judaism. One thing they wanted to know, do they refuse to eat pork? That's something no Christian should ever do. You shouldn't refuse to eat pork. Are they refusing to eat pork? Are they refusing to work on Saturday? All of these things they were looking for. Are they associating with non-Catholic Jews? That's another thing. Didn't want them to have that association. That influence is too bad. Are they saying Jewish prayers? Are they practicing Jewish kosher laws and all of these things? They looked for all of these things. And they didn't have to look too far to find some evidence of it. And sometimes the evidence wasn't real evidence at all. If they could find a rumor, if they could find some bit of information they could use, well, they went after these people. Now, to their credit, many of the popes during that period of the Inquisition did forbid the use of torture. But guess what? Torture was used anyway. And some of these Jewish Catholics, forced conversions, when they were uncovered or discovered to be practicing Jews, well, it was bad news. I'd like to read from something that Michael Brown wrote. Michael Brown is a Messianic Jew. He's written a series of very excellent books that I would recommend on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. But he has one also, a book, he's written several books, in fact, but this one is entitled Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and he talks about the Holocaust and the Inquisition and the Crusades and all of these other things in history that have affected the Jewish people. I'd like to read a couple of pages here, and he's talking about the Spanish Inquisition in particular. He says, violators, or frequently those merely accused of being violators, would have their property confiscated. They would be subjected to harsh confinement and horrible torture, leading to mock trials, degradation, and often death at the stake. If those sentenced to die would renounce their heresies and publicly confess the faith, then the church would show them mercy. They would be strangled and then put in the flame, burned dead instead of alive. That's mercy, isn't it? I'll kill you first, and then I'll burn you alive. Spain's sins against the Jewish people are great. Although there were church inquisitions throughout Western and Central Europe from the 12th to the 19th centuries, the inquisitions in Spain took on unusually brutal proportions. It is estimated that 30,000 Marranos, those are Jewish converts, were burned at the stake in Spanish inquisitions from the 15th century until 1808. That's 30,000, that's an estimate. In addition to this, in 1492, all non-baptized Jews were expelled from the country. Stripped of their possessions, and without any means to defend themselves, the sentence of mass expulsion against these poor souls was virtually a sentence of mass death. Those who converted, quote-unquote, did not fare much better. They were treated as second-class citizens by the other Catholics, and just one wrong move could consign them to the fire. Baptized Jews who wavered but then wanted to be reconciled to the church were subjected to an act of penance called the vergüenza. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. It means shame. They were, and he's quoting from a source by Raphael Sabatini entitled The Spanish Inquisition. He says, they were paraded through the streets, men and women alike, bareheaded, barefooted, and naked to the waist. He goes on to say that the procession was headed by a group of monks followed by the half-naked penitents, cruel physical discomfort being added to their mental torture, for the weather was so raw and cold that it had been considered expedient to provide them with sandals, lest they should have found it impossible to walk. They held unlit candles in their hands, indicating that they were yet in spiritual darkness. And they were marched through the city until they arrived at the cathedral. A chaplain would make the sign of the cross on the foreheads of these Jews, many of whom had been prominent citizens and respected leaders of their city before the Jew hate craze erupted. And then he would recite these words, "Receive the sign of the cross which you denied and which, being deluded, you lost." Then he goes on to say that after a sermon would be preached and the sentence would be announced, once again quoting from Sabatini, says they were to be whipped in procession on each of the following six Fridays. It's not enough yet, I guess. They would be whipped on each of the six Fridays, being naked to the waist, bareheaded and barefooted. They were to fast on each of those six Fridays, and they were disqualified for the rest of their lives from holding office, benefice, or honorable employment, and from using gold, silver, precious stones, or fine fabrics. And then Brown goes on to say, when their 6 weeks penitence was completed, they had to give alms to the extent of one-fifth of the value of their property. This was how the church treated those who returned to the fold. So you get the picture there, don't you? This people have been a persecuted people throughout history. They have been, it seems that they've been singled out above others for persecution. Not that others haven't been persecuted. Not that atrocities haven't taken place and still take place today. They certainly do. But we're looking at history as a whole. It seems that these people, for some reason, some of the worst atrocities and some of the greatest human evils have been aimed at them. I'll ask the question, why? But before we get there, some of you may remember the apology that Pope John Paul II gave some years ago for the sins of the past, which, of course, was an acknowledgement that there were sins, the things did happen that should not have happened. So he gave this apology. And while many people appreciated it, many Jews appreciated it, others said too little, too late. Too little, too late. So there's still some animosity there between Christians and Jews, and many Jews today still have some of those feelings of animosity about Christianity. They're at least skeptical about Christians, regardless of the denomination or what kind of Christian you are. They're skeptical about Christianity in general because they know the history. Now, you might think, well, what about the Reformers? Surely things would improve when these men who broke away from the shackles of Rome came out. Well, it looked like there would be some changes. Let me read from what Martin Luther said in 1523. He said, "Perhaps I will attract some of the Jews to the Christian faith." Seems like a little turnaround here now, finally. "For our fools, the popes, bishops, sophists, and monks, the coarse blockheads, have until this time so treated the Jews that if I had been a Jew and had seen such idiots and blockheads ruling and teaching the Christian religion, I would rather have been a sow than a Christian." Why don't he tell us what he thinks? Why is he a little more expressive there? "For they have dealt with the Jews as if they were dogs and not human beings." And I say, hooray for Luther. Sounds good. Sounds like the right approach there, in spite of the language. But wait a minute. Wait, that's not the end of the story there. Some 20 years later, an old and sick Martin Luther, having not seen the mass conversion of the Jews that he had hoped for, penned an answer to the question, "What shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews?" Not cursing there, they really looked on them as being damned. And here's what Luther wrote in response. First, their synagogues should be set on fire. Secondly, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under the threat of death to teach any more. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. Sixthly, they ought to be stopped from usury. Seventhly, let the young and strong Jews and Jewesses be given the flail, the axe, the hoe, the spade, the distaff, and the spindle, and let them earn their bread by the sweat of their noses. We ought to drive the rascally, lazy bones out of our system. Therefore, away with them. To sum up, dear princes and nobles who have Jews in their dominions, if this advice of mine does not suit you, then find a better one so that you and we may all be free of this insufferable, devilish burden, the Jews." Quite a change of attitude there, wouldn't you say? So it didn't end Judenhass. It did not end with the Reformation. It continued right on into the Reformation, and there are examples in history, of course, of the Protestants being just about as bad as the Catholics had been before, or at least having some of the same attitude, the same spirit of Jewish hatred. And we could go on and on. The sources are out there and easily accessible. You can do your own research. Do some reading and you'll see that this people, the Jews, have been singled out for persecution like no other people. I think that's a fair statement. Many people have been treated cruelly, and it's going on today. But the Jews have been especially hated. There have been forced conversions, as we talked about, and also expulsions and attempts at genocide. They have been regarded as less than human vermin who suck the blood out of the societies in which they settle. When we consider all this, and especially when we consider the extreme evil exhibited by the Nazis during World War II, we must surely realize that something more than human evil is at work here. Human evil, to be sure, and humans are capable of some radical evil. But something more than that is at work here. What kind of evil could have inspired these words of Adolf Eichmann that were made near the end of the war? Eichmann said, "I shall leap into my grave laughing because the feeling that I have the deaths of 5 million people on my conscience will be for me a source of extraordinary satisfaction." What kind of evil could inspire such a thought? Or what kind of influence could result in such a statement as that? I say there must be something more than human evil at work here. Now, I've always believed that we humans are fully capable of doing terrible things to each other without any assistance from the devil. We can do that. However, when I see this level of evil in the world, I must insist that something more is involved. Some other power, some other force is involved there. A malevolent spiritual force, without a doubt. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to take you right to the end of the millennium. You may think this doesn't have much to do with the subject today, but actually it does. I want to talk about that malevolent evil. In Revelation chapter 20, and this is a passage here that has stumped a lot of interpreters, because we find, first of all, you have the return of Christ, you have the millennial reign, and we understand about Christ reigning with the saints throughout this thousand-year period, and we always envision that, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. We talk about the millennial reign, and we try to think in terms of what it will be like. We like to think in terms of the prosperity and the peace and the good things that the nations will have then that they don't have now. And yet something incredible happens right there at the end. And you think, how could this be? How could this be? It says in verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive," circle that word, "deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, what I want to focus on here is, rather than answer the question, how can such a thing come at a time when the preceding 1,000 years has been a time of great peace? I know some people have said, well, this pertains to the White Throne Judgment. No, this precedes the White Throne Judgment. This is the end of the millennium before the White Throne Judgment. And these people who evidently have experienced the blessings of the millennial reign, of Christ and his saints reigning during that 1,000-year period, they're living here at the end of the millennium, and they haven't experienced the benefits of the millennial reign. And now then the devil is released, and a great number, not just a handful, but a huge number, turn against Christ. How can that be? Well, the key word here is deceive. Deceive. What does the devil do? You know, I remember, some of you will remember, especially you old-timers that go back to the 70s, back to the 60s and 70s, old-timers in the church, I mean. Those of you who were in the church back in the 60s and 70s. And you may remember when a new understanding of human nature came along. You might remember the statement being made that human nature is neutral, and that evil human nature is really acquired satanic nature. You might remember how that one scripture in the book of Ephesians was used where Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air, and how a commentator, one of the ministers, said that that scripture could not have been understood before our modern times, when now we understand how broadcasting works, how the waves go out on the air, and you can be talking into a mic here and people thousands of miles away can hear me just instantaneously. This is broadcasting. Well, that's saying really that Paul didn't know what he was writing when he said prince of the power of the air. No, he wasn't thinking in terms of broadcasts. And the idea that there's a broadcasting nature, an angel pumping, and this was what was actually taught, that the devil is broadcasting his nature into every human being. It's kind of like a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. He's broadcasting his nature into every human being, and therefore human nature is acquired satanic nature. I say that's a lot of baloney. There's nothing in Scripture that says anything of the sort. I think Paul knew exactly what he meant when he wrote that the devil would describe the devil as the prince of the power of the air, and he wasn't thinking about broadcasting. The devil's main thing he does is not broadcasting his nature into human beings and then transforming their nature into satanic nature. The main thing he does is he lies. He's a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. We're told in Revelation chapter 12 that he's that serpent who deceives the whole world. And when he's released here at the end of the millennium, he deceives the nations. He's a great liar. That's what he does so well, not pump his nature into people. You know, we can get bad enough on our own. But if we act on lies, if we have lies put into our minds over and over again, and we can come to believe that a certain people, a race, a group, a people group in this world is really vermin and need to be exterminated, and they're the real problem behind all the problems of the world. And I can see how that evil within us, not an acquired satanic nature, can be manipulated in such a way as to result in some of these terribly cruel behaviors that we see in history. And I think that's what happens there at the end of the millennium. It is lies. It is deception. That's how the devil works. Now, there's some questions that come out of this. Some questions you can't help but wonder about. I was, say this first, back in the 90s, I was listening to a radio talk show while I was on my way to New Orleans. We had a congregation down there then. And on this talk show, there was a group of Jews, and they were being the interviewer was talking to them about who was a rightful citizen of Jerusalem. And the question was, can a Jewish convert to Christianity come to Jerusalem and be a citizen there? And the response, a very emotional one from some of these in the Jewish audience, was, no, absolutely not. If you're a Christian, you're not a Jew. Whoa, I bristled. When I heard that, I bristled. You know, who do you think you are? So, you know, I guess you can convert something else, but if you convert to Christianity, no. No. Well, of course, they're thinking in historical terms. They're looking at the overall history, and they still don't trust Christianity. And for have one of their own, a descendant of the people who lived through the Holocaust, in many cases, to convert to Christianity, a descendant of these people who were driven out of Spain and these other places in the world to convert to Christianity, well, that's just unimaginable in the minds of some Jews. I can understand that thought. Understand it. Understand how they might feel. And while it is true that the Holocaust was not carried out by Christians, Hitler was not a Christian, not even a pretend Christian. Nevertheless, the hatred that led to the Holocaust is often attributed to the long history of Jew hatred on the part of Christians. So they see that connection there. And so I can understand why there is such a resistance to Christianity and to Jews converting to Christianity. Now, that seems to be changing, at least in segments of the Jewish community, certainly in this country, and even in Israel. I remember a report some time ago about some of the Messianic believers there, Jewish Christians, a community of them, and some of these Orthodox rabbis came out and they were really, really tough on them, so saying really nasty things about them and trying to get them to renounce the faith and all that. But I was happy to hear that the rest of the community, the Jewish community there, opposed those rabbis and said, listen, we have freedom here. You guys leave these people alone. That was a good thing. But many Jews still do harbor some of those feelings, and you can understand why, because they're looking at things from a historical perspective. So you can understand the mistrust. Now, the question is, why would the father of lies be so interested in spreading lies against Christ-rejecting Jews? Why would he be so interested in spreading lies and deceiving the world against these people and bringing such persecution against them? It would seem that he already has them right where he wants them. They reject Jesus Christ, don't they? So why the continued persecutions? Why his influence in this direction? Well, I realize that the phenomenon of Judenhass, or Jew hatred, is a complex one. People have hated Jews for various reasons, and there are, you know, many things that we could bring into this equation, but and also we could point out that Jews are not always blameless. They're not always blameless. But their faults certainly do not justify the kind of treatment that they have received through the centuries. I think we would all agree to that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, and we'll begin to see if we can put together an answer to this question. Why is it that the devil has turned so much attention to this particular people, the Jewish people? Look at Romans chapter 10, and so get a little bit of the background here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 first. Romans 10 and verses 1 and 2. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What he's saying here is that they have a zeal for God, but they reject Jesus Christ, the source of righteousness. Now, when he says Israel, he's not talking about Israelites who've lost their identity. He's not talking about people who have scattered in the nations and don't know who their fathers were. He's talking about Israelites who knew who they were. And these were the ones you find who have a zeal for God. You find them in the temple, in the synagogue, and so on. These are the ones we call Jews. And Paul is very disturbed in this section of Scripture. We had a message on this whole section a while back. But he's very disturbed here because he sees that his people as a whole are rejecting the gospel. So that's why he turns to the Gentiles. You know, when he's driven out of the synagogues, he's not received in the synagogues when he preaches there, and the Jews more and more reject him, he says, I turn to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles benefited greatly from the rejection of the Jews. And that's what Paul is talking about throughout Romans chapter 11. We talked about that recently. And Paul expresses his hope in chapter 11, just a brief summary of that. His hope, one of his hopes, there's more than one, it's more complex than just one single purpose, but one of his hopes for bringing about a mass conversion, as it were, or many conversions of the Gentiles, one reason he wanted to see so many Gentiles convert is because he knew that eventually it would get the attention of the Jews, his own countrymen, his own brothers and sisters. It would get their attention, and they would begin to look at it and say, wait a minute, that's our Messiah, and begin to look at it a little differently and then convert as a result of that. This is what Paul is talking about in chapter 11. Israel's fall became a blessing to the Gentiles, and so now when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, he says, that will be a blessing to Israel. And what is his conclusion in this? In seeing this work out like this, if it says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. So he had hope that his ministry to the Gentiles, certainly not limited to his ministry, but a ministry to the Gentiles resulting in conversion of many Gentiles would have the effect of getting the attention of the Jews who rejected Christ and making them think, wait a minute, hey, we want what they have. And then he says the conclusion, this is the outcome, what he looks for, and so all Israel shall be saved. And as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So this is what Paul looked for. Now, we've always looked at that scripture, said it pertains to the second coming, pertains to the millennium, ultimately to the white throne judgment. And I'm not here to take anything away from that. I'm not refuting that at all. I'm going to add something to it, add another dimension, another element that I think is a correct understanding. Paul, keep in mind that throughout this section, Paul is laboring over the fact that his present, those people living at his time, were as a people, for the most part, rejecting Jesus, rejecting the gospel. And he yearned to see the day when they would turn to the gospel, and here he says they will. We know ultimately the white throne judgment, we talk about that every year at the feast, but he has something else in mind as well. And that is conversion of the Jews before the coming of Christ. Thus, when he says, so all Israel shall be saved, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, he envisions a time when the deliverer returns to a converted Jewish family. That's what he's talking about here, not to take away from older interpretations. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is leading up to the Olivet prophecy, which we're not going to go into. But you look at Matthew 23, and by the way, some people have looked at this chapter and said that this is very anti-Semitic because there is Jesus calling these Jewish leaders snakes and vipers and children of hell and everything, you know, all these derogatory, seemingly derogatory terms, calling them hypocrites. And some people say, well, that just feeds the anti-Semitic spirit that you would find later in Christian history. Well, of course, this is not anti-Semitism. You have to keep in mind that it was a Jew saying these things to other Jews. You also have to keep in mind that Jewish polemics during that day, this was very common. This kind of polemic was very common among Jewish rabbis in that day. So what Jesus said here was in conformity to and right along the same lines that other rabbis would say when they were taking issue with each other on various subjects. So he says what he says here, calls them blind guides and fools, and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," again and again. Let's drop on down with that context, drop on down to verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And what is he talking about here? Well, when you compare that with Luke chapter 21, verse 24, well, let's just go over there, take a look at that. Just hold your place here. Luke 21 and verse 24. This is Luke's version of the Olivet prophecy. It says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, you will notice that Luke doesn't make reference to, he doesn't mention something called the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see armies surround Jerusalem. We understand that the Olivet prophecy deals with things that would happen in their future, their immediate future, within the next 40 years, let's say, and also things that would happen in the end time. It's not always easy to separate those things. Looking back now, we can perhaps separate them. So when I see this in Luke 21, it is very clear to me that he's talking about that event that did occur in A.D. 70. Jerusalem was trampled underfoot. The temple was destroyed. Remember the story of Titus and his forces and how they besieged Jerusalem, how that resulted in starvation, even cannibalism, all kinds of horrible things. And finally, at the end of it all, there were thousands of Jews who were crucified, and that Titus would have pursued those Jews who left, including the Nazarenes, that's the Jewish converts to Christianity, would have pursued them, those who left before the siege, and would have killed them all and finally put an end to the Jewish problem in those days, but those days were cut short. So this is referring to, among other things, it is referring to that particular event. Now back in Matthew 24, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Your house is left to you desolate." He knew that that temple would be destroyed. He knew that life, as people in Jerusalem knew it, with the temple as the center of worship for the Jewish people, that all of that was going to change within that generation. And indeed it did. He says, now this verse, I want to focus on verse 39 here, a very, very interesting statement, keeping in mind what Luke says about the time Jerusalem being trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. He says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Think about that for a moment. You will not see me again. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew that Jerusalem, he's talking to Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, you, Jerusalem, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Could this possibly suggest that there will be a Jewish Jerusalem in the time of the end, just before Christ returns? And could it possibly suggest that a great number in the city of this Jewish Jerusalem will finally, at long last, recognize Yeshua as their Lord and Savior? And then when he comes, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognize him. They've turned to him. And could this be what Paul has in mind when he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved"? And perhaps is this what he has in mind? Let's go back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and look at some other passages there. Notice verse 11 says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. For if they being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what shall their acceptance be but life from the dead? Think about that for a moment. I know there's sermons in the past have been given, and certainly this is not to take away from those sermons or to contradict them in any way, saying that this will ultimately find its fulfillment in the white throne judgment, life from the dead, and then Israel will be saved. It also has an application to the millennial period. But looking at the context and realizing Paul is talking about the effects of a ministry going on in this world before the millennium, could it not also be referring to Jews converting now and being caught up to meet Christ in the air? I think so. Thus, literally, life from the dead. So when we look at some of these texts, we begin to see that there's good reason for believing that there will be a Jewish Jerusalem in the time of the end. Now let me say something about that. You know, you hear a lot of talk nowadays, especially among dispensationalists, and especially as they argue with covenant theologians or Reformed theologians over the issue of the Abrahamic promises. God told Abraham that he would give him and his seed this particular land as an everlasting possession. On the one side of the argument, they said that promise is unconditional. Unconditional. That's what God said he would do. He even swore by himself. He gave that land to Abraham's descendants, of course, through Jacob. And there's no turning back on that promise. It is unconditional. Okay, I understand that point of view. I understand the argument. I'm not going to resolve that argument today. I'll just point out the fact that there is such an argument. But I understand that argument. This is your land. It is an everlasting possession. This is an everlasting covenant. And yet on the other side is you have to look at the word everlasting and understand that word does not mean eternal. It does not mean unconditional. It is a term that can't, for example, everlasting fire is a fire that doesn't burn forever. It burns until everything is consumed. It's everlasting. It's age-lasting. So people have pointed out that this same word translated everlasting elsewhere means age-lasting, and there are conditions attached to it. And then as you read through the story of Abraham, you also see that there seem to have been conditions. He says, if you will do this and that, then I will give you the land. When God commanded Abraham to be circumcised, what if Abraham had said no? Would that have nullified the promise? From the way I read it, yes. And he says, if you and all your seed, all your descendants, are to be circumcised, and anyone who refuses is to be cut off from his people. What if they all refused it? Would they still inherit the land? Are there conditions? It seems to me that there are conditions attached to it. So we could go on and on about whether or not the promise is conditional and whether or not the Jews, the Israelis that are in that land today have a right to be there on the basis of that promise. And I don't care to try to resolve that issue. What is more interesting to me is the implication I think I see in Scripture that there will be a Jewish Jerusalem in the time of the end, and that there will be many conversions, real conversions, to Christianity. Many Messianic Jews, in other words, a great number at that time. That's more important to me. But again, back to this question. Why would the devil be so interested in keeping Jew hatred alive? Perhaps because he knows that as long as they are under persecution, they will connect their sufferings with their history. And as long as they connect their sufferings with their history, they're going to have anti-Christian sentiments. That means they will continue to curse the name of Jesus because they see Christianity as a major player in the game of Judenhaus. Perhaps it is because the devil knows that Christ will not come until Jerusalem says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Maybe that's a major reason that the devil has been so involved with bringing persecutions upon this people and bringing about this mistrust of Christianity, this hatred for the name of Jesus among those people. Perhaps it's because the devil knows that when they begin to trust him, then there's going to be something, that's something that has to happen before Christ returns. I think that's part of the answer. It's not the entire answer. But certainly, I think we can say at least perhaps he knows, the devil knows, that when vast numbers of these formerly Christ-rejecting Jews embrace Israel's Messiah, then that means Israel's Messiah is at the door. Something the devil doesn't want. Something you and I long for.